Thank you. Go ahead and be seated. I believe my mic is on. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The last several times that I've preached during the morning services, I have been working through a passage which is typically referred to as a hymn to Christ. And we will be concluding this passage this morning. But before I read the text from Colossians 1, please join me in a word of prayer. Our faithful Lord, our hope, our only hope, is in you. And so we ask this morning that you would open your word to show us the glory of Christ. We pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would make your presence among us known. We pray this all in the name of Jesus and for his name's sake. Amen. Colossians 1. Our text is going to be verses 19 through 20, but I will read the whole passage starting at verse 15. So please join with me. Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then our text for this morning. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Now, many of us have probably had moments in our lives where we have felt that God is very near to us. For you, it's possible that this sort of experience happens when you are at the Grand Canyon, looking over its edge, being overwhelmed with a close sense of God's splendor. Or maybe you were singing Jesus Paid It All at a Christian camp, and it was then that you felt that God's grace was very, very near to you, nearer than you'd ever known before. Or it's possible that you felt something of the Lord's closeness right after the birth of your first child, or you felt his comfort as you were weeping over the death of a loved one. But if you've been a Christian for any extensive period of time, then you'll know that feeling near to God isn't always common. In fact, you probably continue to have seasons of life where God seems very far away. You may pray longingly for a closer walk with God, but that sense of his nearness doesn't come right away. You're fearful, and you ask him to protect you. You're lonely, and you ask him to be near to you. You feel weak, and you ask him to uphold you. And yet, as you pray, the heavens seem dark and silent. Why does the world have to be this way? How can I be close to God? How can I know that God is near to me even when I don't feel it? What are we supposed to do when God seems distant? These are questions I intend to address as we work through our text this morning. With God's help, I ultimately want to show that God, motivated purely out of his own good pleasure, has taken action to bring sinners near to him through Christ alone. And with God's help, I'll unpack the text for us under 3 points. First, that Christ is the place of God's presence. Second, that God is the priest, that Christ is the priest of God's peacemaking. And third, that Christ is the person of God's pleasure. So first, Christ, the place of God's presence. He's the place of God's presence. Now, when we talk about the presence of God, it's actually important for us to be clear on what exactly it is that we're talking about. In one sense, God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. And Psalm 139 asks the question, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall hold me. So when we speak about the presence of God, we have to acknowledge that God is present everywhere. And yet God's omnipresence is distinct from his tangible, particular presence, often which is referred to as his manifest presence. The omnipresence of God is true for all people at all places, regardless of who they are, to exactly the same degree. But the manifest presence of God is something that everyone does not experience equally. When God is manifestly present, he's near in a way that can be perceived, that can be experienced. And God's plan from the beginning has been to have this sort of manifest presence with his creation. In Genesis 1:2, Scripture says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. See, though God is transcendent, standing outside of the space-time continuum that constrains us, God was there as he spoke the world into existence. He was manifestly present. He drew near to his creation. And just a couple chapters later, Genesis 3:8 tells us that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was tangibly present. He was manifestly present with Adam and Eve in the garden. This doesn't mean that God stopped inhabiting eternity during this time, that he ceased to be omnipresent. But God stooped down to our level. He made it possible for mankind to know his near personal presence. His design wasn't just to generally and universally exist around his people, but God's aim has been to walk with us, to dwell with us. His original design was that humanity would have full access to his personal manifest presence. But this full access, this special arrangement that God had with mankind, it didn't last. Because the first man, Adam, wasn't interested in merely knowing God or being close to God. Adam wanted to be God. In his disobedience, Adam rebelled against God's authority. He brought the whole human race under the judgment of the divine power in heaven. He drove a wedge between humanity and God. Mankind was defiled by sin and became unfit to live in the sacred presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve and all their descendants were banished from the garden where God walked with his people. And this is why feeling distant from God is a regular human experience. It's not because God has turned his back on us whimsically, but it's because mankind has intentionally turned its back on God. The separation that exists between humanity and God is ultimately an effect of sin. But despite the great vileness of our human condition, our rebellion, our wrath against God, God's plan to dwell with his people didn't change. God has been guiding all of world history to bring sinners like us back into his presence. 4,000 years ago, God drew near to a man named Abram and called him out of his idolatry. And he made a promise to him that I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. And referring to this nation in Genesis 17, God made this promise. I will be their God. He wouldn't just continue to be God broadly speaking over the whole earth, but he would be their God. He'd be near to and attentive to this people, the nation of Israel. And not long after this, God led the people of Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of being his. In Exodus 29, he reiterated his promise to be close to them, saying, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. God promised that he would dwell with mankind again, just as he did back in the Garden of Eden. There's just one problem. God is still perfectly holy, and the people are still sinful. Psalm 5:4 reminds us that the Lord is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with him. God will not and cannot compromise on his holiness. So before God could dwell with his defiled people, something had to be done about their sin. So in Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord says, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst. See, God couldn't dwell in a place that was profane or impure because he's a holy God. And since the people of Israel were defiled by their sin, he couldn't dwell in the camp with them. They needed to make a separate holy place, a sanctuary, in order for God to live nearby. So they built this holy place for God that was separate from them. The sanctuary they built was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was designed to hold the Ark of the Covenant, which marked the place where God's manifest presence dwelled. The tabernacle was designed in such a way to be decorated with bright colors, vivid, vibrant reds and blues, and were decorated with cherubim, angel-like creatures, to show that this would be some sort of celestial paradise. It was intended to be like a new garden, a new place where God could meet with his people, a new Eden. And after it was consecrated, Exodus 40 tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The manifest fullness of God's glory was now dwelling with mankind again. But right away it was clear that this holy tent, this tabernacle, couldn't completely bring God and his people back together. There were two chambers in the tabernacle, and access even into this first chamber was heavily restricted. Only the priests were allowed to enter. But the second chamber, that was a little bit further in, was called the most holy place. And in this most holy place, this is where God ordered the people to place the Ark of the Covenant. Access to this innermost chamber was nearly impossible. A thick curtain separated the most holy place from the holy place and from the rest of the camp. The only one who could go behind the curtain and could approach the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest. And even he could only do it once a year, and only if he brought the blood of a pure atoning sacrifice. So in one sense, we could say that the tabernacle brought God and his people closer together, because after all, the Ark of God's presence was there in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was surrounded by the people. But on the other hand, closeness wasn't available to them. See, what the tabernacle actually did was it showed the people in a physical, tangible way that they were still separated from God, that they were still distant from him. No matter how many times the people brought sacrifices to the altar, no matter how many times the priests attempted to purify themselves, no matter how many times the chief priest went behind the curtain and sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the way into God's presence remained closed. But 2,000 years ago, something better than the Old Testament tabernacle came on the scene. John 1:14 tells us that the divine word, that God the Son, became flesh and dwelled among us. Literally in the Greek, he tabernacled among us. Though for a time God permitted his glory to fill the Old Testament tabernacle, Jesus Christ functions as a New Testament tabernacle. In the incarnation, God the Son effectively drew near to human flesh by taking to himself a human nature. It's in Christ that the vast chasm between holy divinity and lowly humanity was breached. For in him, as our text says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So the way to draw near to God is not by coming to some sort of holy structure, like a temple, or like coming to sit, just merely sitting in a pew, or going to a grand cathedral. But the way to be near to God is to come to Christ. Yet you may remember that there's still this ongoing problem, something that makes it impossible for God and man to dwell with one another, the problem of sin. Even though Christ came and lived among us, his incarnation in and of itself didn't fix our ungodliness. It didn't make it go away. In order for God to dwell near to the hearts of his people, our defilement, our unholiness, our unrighteousness had to be dealt with. Our enmity with God had to be ended. And as our text this morning tells us, Christ is the one who bore the penalty of our crimes and has reconciled us to God. This is my second point. Christ, the priest of God's peacemaking. Christ, the priest of God's peacemaking. Verse 20 of our text indicates that Christ offered up his own blood to reconcile us to God, to make peace. And in order to understand how this makes sense, we need to understand how God's justice works. See, God's justice demands that the soul who sins shall die. Sin requires a death sentence. Yet God showed that the people could be forgiven for their sins if a death took place on their behalf. So in the Old Testament, the people were instructed to bring a sacrificial animal. And instead of that person's blood being shed for sin, that animal's blood would be shed for sin in his or her place. And a holy priest was needed who could present this blood to God in an acceptable way. The principle of God's law remains in effect today. Hebrews 9:22 affirms, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But there was something incomplete about the Old Testament offerings. The work of the Old Testament priest was never finished. The chief priest offered the bloods of animals year after year in the most holy place, but those sacrifices could not fully satisfy God's justice. The blood of an animal couldn't pay for those sins of morally culpable men and women. The Old Testament ceremonies were anticipating a better high priest, a better sacrifice who was yet to come. And our text identifies that this high priest who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice is none other than Jesus Christ. He never entered the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. He didn't approach God's presence over and over again with the ineffective blood of bulls and goats. But instead, Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus' priesthood was infinitely more effective. It says that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Through Christ, through his priestly work, we're no longer children of wrath, condemned under our criminal record, because our sin has been paid for fully, once for all. We're no longer strangers, no longer enemies, because we've been reconciled to God. Through the work of Christ our priest, we're no longer defiled, but we've been purified. When Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27 reports that the curtain of the temple that once separated God from the presence of God from his people, it tore in half. The way is no longer closed. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, this peace that Christ has established, it has two sides. It's helpful for us to keep in mind both of them. See, on the one hand, Christ, in establishing this peace, he takes bad things away. He takes away our sin, the punishment of it, the guilt of it. He takes away our enmity. He cancels it. But he doesn't just take bad things away when he brings peace. But he brings a positive experience of goodness, of newness. Peace isn't merely the absence of war. It's not just some sort of neutral quietness. But when the Bible refers to peace, it has a fuller sense. As one scholar has noted, peace implies fulfillment, completion, maturity, soundness, wholeness, community, harmony, tranquility, security, well-being, welfare, friendship, agreement, success, and prosperity. The blood of Jesus has purchased something for us that is truly incredible, an unending treasure, peace with God. When you think about how rich you are, if you primarily think of that in terms of how much money you earn each year, how big your home is, what your savings account is like in the bank, then you don't understand true wealth. Because true wealth comes through the peacemaking work of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who grants us unbroken, eternal closeness with God himself. God provides many pieces of evidence to show us, to prove to us that we have peace with him through Christ. We have the resurrection. We can look to Christ's ascension, to his ongoing intercession in the heavenly places on our behalf. We can even taste and see the Lord's Supper. And yet I want to specifically highlight that we as believers can know that we have peace with God because he now dwells in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit is proof that we're no longer enemies of God and that we have access to the joys of heaven. See, in the incarnation, back when Jesus tabernacled among us, God came near to us. But even though God's fullness dwelt in Christ, it was still outside of us. In some way, it was still removed from us. And yet, by the priestly work of Christ, by establishing peace between us and God, God's manifest presence has been brought even nearer. Christ, out of his own divine authority and fullness, has sent his own Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts by faith. Colossians 2 affirms, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now that Christ has purified us, we're no longer separated from God's presence. The glory of the Lord doesn't just fill a tent or a temple out there somewhere away from us, but it fills us. Ephesians 2 says that you and I are being built into a holy temple where the Lord dwells with his people. Christ has poured out the indwelling presence of God upon the church. The Holy Spirit dwells with man. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment and guarantee of a fuller fullness, a greater greatness of God's presence that we will soon experience. In Psalm 16, David catches a glimpse of how wonderful it will be to spend eternity with God, saying, "My heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The presence of God is evidence that we have peace with God. And this reality is ours through no one other than Jesus Christ, our high priest. And when we experience peace with God, when he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in you, it will typically be marked by three things. Three things. First, when you experience peace with God, your life is marked by relational closeness with God. The words of Scripture no longer seem like dead words written for somebody else in a different time and place. but you recognize that the Spirit of God is speaking from the Scriptures to your own heart, to your own circumstances. You treasure God's words in your heart, even more than you treasure the affirmation of your spouse or the approval of your coworkers. You pray, you speak your heart to God with expectancy and love. You're eager to see how God has been working in the hearts of the people around you. You long to be in the presence of your Lord. Secondly, peace with God is marked by calmness during calamity. Calmness during calamity. The peace that Christians have is a real, objective thing. This peace remains stable even when your feelings, even when your experience of peace is unstable. So when life circumstances turn your world upside down, the peace we have with God remains unchanged. There's no reason to despair. Christ is still your high priest. Your sins are still paid for at the cross. You still have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. You can rest in the finished work of Jesus, knowing that your eternal future is not dictated by your present circumstances. But your eternal future as a Christian is eternal peace, with the full experience of peace with God. Thirdly, those who experience peace with God will refuse to live at peace with sin. As 2 Corinthians 6 says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." When we have peace with God, when He fills the temple of your heart, then the tables of the money changers must be overturned. The love of sinning must be driven out. Zeal for God's house must consume us. As the light of God's glory exposes your sin, the proper response for us is not to shrug indifferently. You must declare war against corruption. Imagine that you're in the military for a moment, and your unit is facing an enemy that fights and kills without mercy. Judge for yourself. Is it appropriate for you, even for a moment, to approve of your enemy, to celebrate what they're doing? Is it okay if you're appointed as a sentry to allow the enemy to sneak into the camp in the middle of the night? Is this okay? Halfway in the battle, does it make any sort of sense that it would be okay for us to turn against our own battalion and to fight against the forces of good? A genuine peace with God does not allow for peace with sin. And if we're going to experience this peace with God, we must faithfully make war against all things that would try to rob us of our closeness to Him. Now, this being said, our experience of peace with God isn't always as pure or as dynamic as these three things that I've just described. We still deal with the ongoing effects of sin in our own flesh. Sin's power over us has been broken through Christ. The penalty of sin has been taken away from us by His priestly work. These things are true. And yet, sin's corruption still lingers in us. It casts a shadow on our thinking. It distorts the rightness of what it is that we desire. it often hinders us from fully enjoying peace with God. At times, genuine Christians won't feel peace, but they'll be afflicted by a guilty conscience. Genuine Christians will often fail to obey God's commands. Genuine Christians will have days where God feels distant or seems to be indifferent to their needs. But even though these dark seasons of the soul may come, genuine Christians will still know something of what it means to experience peace with God. As we daily take hold of Christ by faith, even though day to day our sense of his nearness may fluctuate, the general trajectory of the Christian life will be toward a closer experience of peace. We'll experience more of the peace that Christ purchased for us, greater fellowship with the Spirit, greater confidence in affliction, and greater enmity against our sin. Let me ask, have you experienced this peace? Deep in your heart, can you honestly say that you know what it means to experience nearness to God? These things come to us only through the person of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my third and final point, Christ, the person of God's pleasure. The person of God's pleasure. When our text says that in him, the fullness of God was pleased to do these two things, to dwell in Christ and to reconcile us through Christ, the pleasure of God is referring to two ideas. See, first, when the Bible says that God is pleased to do something, it means that he's choosing one option to the exclusion of all other options, that he is divinely and sovereignly making a choice. But second, this language about being pleased also means that God genuinely delights to do that thing that he's taken upon himself. So let me unpack these two ideas. First, God was pleased to choose Christ to the exclusion of all other options. As you may be aware, this letter was written to the Colossians in a time when people were really confused about true religion. In my previous sermons, I've repeatedly drawn attention to this. False teaching was coming from a variety of sources, from philosophers, from Jews, even from people in the church, false teachers who claimed to be Christians. Some teachers told the Colossians to seek God through angelic visions. Other teachers said that the way to have nearness to the Lord was to maintain the Old Testament ceremonial rites. As all kinds of errors began to circulate in the Colossian church, the Colossians desperately needed to have clarity. What is the right way to get to God? And this hymn to Christ was designed to demolish falsehood and to establish the truth. The Holy Spirit spoke through Paul to draw attention to the singular greatness of Christ. Christ is supreme and sufficient in every way. He governs all creation generally, and he alone establishes salvation particularly. And the text reinforces one big idea, that if you want to know the truth concerning God, if you want to draw near to the true and living God, if you want to experience fullness from God, you must hold fast to Christ. He's the only way. Up through the end of verse 18, the Colossians would have seen that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is better than anyone and anything else. But that wasn't quite enough. Because Paul doesn't just want the Colossians to regard Jesus as a good way to God, or even as the best way to God. He wants all people to know that Jesus is the only way to God. It's not as though Jesus brought you most of the way to God and then you get the rest of the way through the Virgin Mary or through human philosophy or through good works. He's not just one good moral teacher among many. He's not just a good luck charm that you call upon to help you win basketball games or get a promotion. Jesus Christ has been exclusively appointed by God as the only one who can reconcile the divine being and our fallen humanity. The church isn't just called to embrace Christ for salvation. We have been called to embrace Christ alone. After all, our text says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. All the fullness of God is in Christ. He isn't lacking anything. If you ever try to add something to Christ, it will ultimately just be a distraction from Christ, an insult against his fullness. Jesus' supreme fullness is the truth. Trying to mix it with any other philosophy or religious framework will only ever be a perversion of what's right. When the text says that all things, whether on earth or in heaven, are reconciled to God through Jesus, one of the things it indicates is that there's no other mediator in existence who can stand between the creation and the Creator. It's not as though Christians are reconciled to God through Christ, Buddhists are reconciled to God through meditation, Muslims are reconciled to God through submission. No, wherever it is that you find reconciliation to God, it will only ever be through Christ. There is no other way. But second, when our text says that the fullness of God was pleased to do these things in Christ, it tells us that God genuinely wants to save his people through his Son. He's delighted to do it. He's eager to do it. God is not pleased to dwell in the shrines of rituals and man-made religion. He's not pleased to make peace with sinners through the secret messages of angels. But God developed a plan that he was pleased with. He was pleased to save us in Christ. Just stop for a moment and consider how profound this is. From eternity past, the Almighty God has eagerly planned to bring salvation through Jesus. God was pleased to send his Son to be born in a barn 2,000 years ago. God was pleased to have his Son dwell among us in a world afflicted by sin. He was pleased to have his Son experience hunger, thirst, and sickness, to be tempted by Satan and tested by sinful men. God was pleased to have his Son confront our ignorance and to heal our infirmities. God was pleased to have his Son withstand betrayal, abandonment, and rejection. God was pleased to have his Son endure false accusations. God was pleased to have his Son pass through the bloody torment of the cross so that God's anger might pass over his people. God was pleased to have his Son bear our iniquities and was pleased to have him bear God's judgment against us so that through him we might be reconciled. And God was pleased to exalt Jesus Christ to the place above all other places and to give him the name above all other names so that he might be our king and might bring us into the kingdom of perfect peace. God knows all your self-centeredness. He knows all your lawlessness. He knows the darkest crevices of your soul. And yet he was pleased to show mercy to you. You can imagine that the text could have just reported matter-of-factly, the fullness of God dwelled in Christ. Or the text could have said, God reluctantly agreed to reconcile all things to himself. But that's not what the text says. It says that the fullness of God was pleased to do these things. God wants to be close to you. He's earnest in his appeal. Come, be near to me. The way into my presence is opened through Christ. I've made peace through the blood of my Son. Come, enter into the joy of your Master. Now, all this time, I've been assuming that you desire to be near to God. I've been assuming that you really want to have a richer, deeper experience of peace with him. But for those of you who don't want to be close to God, if you don't want God because you assume he doesn't want you, you're not understanding Scripture correctly. If you don't want God because you think, well, my life is just fine how it is, then friend, you don't know what it means to truly live. But maybe those things aren't the problem. It's possible that you're simply being honest. You know your own heart, and you know that you just don't want God. But deep down, you want to want him. You want to have your desires changed, but you just can't make progress. My advice is simple. Ask God to bring about this change, to give you these right desires. Don't just ask once. Don't just ask twice. Ask until you receive. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, God is pleased to save sinners like us. God has sovereignly, willingly, generously determined to draw near to us, to dwell among us through Christ. And what he expects is something very simple. He just wants us to comprehend that this is real. He wants us to live according to the truth. So how are we supposed to live in light of these things? Well, Hebrews 10:19 points us in the right direction when it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God has been pleased to draw near, to dwell in our midst, to be with his people, and he wants us to draw near to him, to make full use of this access that he has opened for us. And Revelation 21 says that a future day is coming when we will experience the presence of God to the utmost fullness. There will be no more sin to obscure our perception of his presence. There will be fullness of joy, unlimited peace, perfect rest. And this all comes to us only through the glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. May it be our good pleasure to likewise dwell with him forever. Please pray. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you've given us rich promises in your word, glorious truths, things that we so struggle to understand, that we have a difficulty living by. Please give us a greater knowledge of the peace that Christ has purchased for us. We pray that our trust would not ultimately be in our emotions, what we feel, but that our trust would be in Christ. I pray particularly for those this morning who may be deceived by their emotions, thinking that they are cut off from Christ when in fact they are secure in his embrace. Please, Lord, help them to find objective peace by taking hold of those promises that you have offered so freely in your Son. I pray also for those who are deceived, thinking that they have experienced something of your nearness. I pray that there would be no deception, that they would know that a true experience of your truth, of your presence, of your fullness, can only be had by clinging to Christ alone. Please guide us into truth and continue to have the light of Christ's glory shine upon our minds and our hearts throughout this upcoming week. We pray this all in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.